In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. What is great faith? Many a pastor would point to this text in Matthew 14, to the account of Peter walking on the water, and say, "This is great faith." Peter gets out of the boat and walks on the water to Jesus. In fact, some of the most influential pastors in our country, Rick Warren, the late Chuck Smith, Joel Osteen, and countless others with them, commend Peter's waltz on the water as nothing less than a courageous act of faith that shows his unquestioning obedience to Jesus, his faithful and adventurous attitude. We should all strive to be just like Peter, because it was such an impressive act of faith for Peter to get out of that boat. Except it wasn't. It wasn't faith that got Peter out of that boat. It was doubt. Look at what the scriptures actually say. Open your service folder if you like. Beginning at Matthew 14:26. When the disciples saw Jesus walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." Did you catch that? Jesus said, "It is I." And Peter said, "If it is you." That's not faith, is it? That's doubt. Faith would simply take Jesus at his word. "It is I. Oh, Lord, it is you." But that's not what Peter says. Faith takes Jesus at his word, but Peter doesn't. He doubts, "If it is you." And it's doubt that leads Peter to come up with a test. "If it is you, command me to come to you on the water." You see, it isn't Jesus' idea at all that Peter gets out of the boat. It's Peter's idea. So this can hardly be about Peter's unquestioning obedience. It isn't Jesus testing Peter. Rather, it's Peter testing Jesus. "If it is you, do this miracle that I've just devised. Show me this sign that I've just come up with. Let me walk on water. Then maybe I'll believe that you're really the Lord." So much for courageously faithful. Faith would have simply taken Jesus at his word. It is doubt that causes us to not take Jesus at his word. It is doubt that causes us, like Peter, to devise tests and ask for signs. The remarkable thing about Peter's desire to walk on the waves isn't his faithfulness. The remarkable thing is our Lord's graciousness. Let's not lose sight of what's really going on. This is our Lord Jesus walking on the water, treading on the waves, doing what only God can do. He says to his disciples, who also happen to be his creatures, "It is I." And one of those little creatures has the audacity to say, "If it is you, command me to come to you on the water." The remarkable thing is Jesus' reaction, Jesus' calm graciousness. "Come," he says. Even though he knows how it's going to go for Peter, even though he knows that this whole thing is a product of Peter's doubt, even though he knows that moments from now he will be pulling Peter out of the waters that are threatening to swallow him, he says, come. And he stands ready to pull Peter up from those waters that are about to go over his head. If not for Jesus, the end of Peter's doubt, the end of Peter's testing God that night would have been death. There's nothing admirable about Peter's desire to get out of the boat. So why do so many popular teachers and pastors, so many Christians, praise Peter as if this entire event were all about his faithfulness? Probably because they, like each one of us, have a warped understanding of what faith really is. We think that a man of great faith does exactly the kind of thing that Peter does. A man of great faith must do more than simply take Jesus at his word. A man of great faith asks for signs and miracles, usually for himself. Have you ever noticed that? And he gets them. A man of great faith can put God to the test, because apparently that's what great faith does. A man of great faith gets out of the boat, leaves those of lesser faith behind. What does it mean to have great faith? Show me a man who talks about his faith and the signs he's received, his mission trips and the miracles he's witnessed, the power of his prayer and God talking to him in his heart. Then, show me a man who talks about Jesus Christ and him crucified. Jesus who baptizes, Jesus who forgives, Jesus who invites sinners to his table and feeds them with himself. Which of the two men is more likely to receive the church's praise? Which of the two men is likely to sell more books? Which of the two men is more likely to be praised as a man of great faith? You see, there's a reason why Jesus says that the first will be last and the last will be first. What we esteem as great faith, God does not. Look at his great faith, we say of Peter. O you of little faith, Jesus says of Peter. Look at the whole context. It is I, Jesus said. Peter doesn't take Jesus at his word. He doubts. He wants more. He wants a sign. It's not faith at work in Peter, but it's doubt from the very beginning. Then, even as he's walking on the water, it's doubt that causes him to take his eyes off Jesus. He sees the wind, Matthew says. And it's doubt that causes him to sink. In fact, the only time in this story that Peter doesn't seem to doubt is when he has no other choice. When the sea begins to swallow him up, when he's no longer in charge, when his religious test has suddenly got him caught in the grip of death, and there's none other to help. Only then does he cry out in faith, Lord, save me. Notice the difference. He doesn't say, Lord, if it's you, save me. Now he says desperately, Lord, save me. Jesus immediately reaches out his hand and takes hold of him, saying, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? If you think this is a story about a great man of faith who wavered just once at the very end, do read it again and again. In fact, the more you read it, the more this story might seem and feel very familiar to you. Because it's about a creature, a man, who doubted his God from the very beginning, who doubted God the whole way through, a man who nearly drowned because of his own religious devices. There's a lesson here for every Christian. It's not about our faithfulness. It's not about Peter's faithfulness. It's about our Lord's graciousness. His graciousness even to those who defiantly and to his face doubt him. His graciousness to those of little faith who won't simply take him at his word. His graciousness to those who devise tests for him, demanding miracles and signs. Like Peter, we would all drown, each one of us, in our own doubt, if not for the one who stretches down his merciful hand, the one who grabs hold of me and you time and time again. Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? It is I. Take me at my word. This is he who treads the seas, who made the heavens and the earth, us and all that we know. This is the Lord God Almighty, terrifying and unspeakable, veiled in human flesh, your maker. And the scriptures also reveal that he who walked on the seas that night now walks in our midst. And we too have the audacity to think his word not enough, to doubt him, to devise tests for him. We have the audacity to play little religious games. And then when we're outside of the boat, because of our own pride, sinking fast because of our own fear, we have the shamelessness to cry out to the very one we've defied, Lord, save me. And he does. Jesus reaches down and saves people who don't deserve to be saved. Though you doubt, though you sin, he reaches down and grabs your sinking arm and he pulls you up from those waters that would fill your lungs and consume your life. The depths of your own doubt, the dark abyss of your own sins, the deeps of death that threatened to swallow you whole, he stretches down his mighty arm and saves you. And in his gentle but infinitely powerful grasp, even the little of faith, even the weak of faith, are safe. This whole walking on water episode is really about who Jesus is. Who Jesus is toward we who doubt. It's about who Jesus is and about who we are not, because it's not about our faithfulness, it's about his faithfulness. It's not about our doubts, it's about his graciousness, even as we doubt him. His reaching down to save us, even when we would otherwise perish. Of course, to save Peter from his sinful doubting, there is a cost. To save any sinner, there is a cost. It's very interesting that Jesus calls his cross, his death, a baptism. A death by water, if you will. A drowning. In order to reach out to the likes of Peter, the likes of you, the likes of me, in order to take hold of us and pull us from the sea, there is a cost that our Lord himself pays. The millstone of our doubt, of our sins, must be hung around his neck. Not only the plainly evil things we do, but also all our so-called faith, our false religion, our false piety, everything that pastors wrongly preach, that Christians wrongly praise, must be chained around our Lord's neck until he is dragged down into the abyss of death and drowned himself. His cross is a baptism, he says. His death, a drowning. the cost he pays to stretch out his hand to Peter, to save Peter from what he deserves. The cost he pays to stretch out his hand to you and pull you out of the mess your doubt has gotten you in is nothing less than his taking your place and his drowning there in that sea. Many Christians before us have reflected on the boat as an icon of the church. If we keep this in mind, then we can see a rather profound irony. What is praised as great faith today is really little faith in the eyes of our Lord. And what is despised as little faith is great faith hidden. It may just be that what you count as great faith in yourself and in others may in fact be little faith. And what you've despised as little faith in yourself and in others may in our Lord's eyes be great faith indeed. From heaven's vantage point, your own triumphant walks on water, your glorious accomplishments that came because of your strong faith, may be the very things that Jesus has to save you from. And equally true, from heaven's vantage point, those days where you had no signs, no miracles, no profound feelings or glorious deeds, when God seemed empty and distant, indifferent, and you could do nothing but cling to his word desperately, to the promise of his forgiveness, to the promise that despite what you see and are experiencing, he has indeed, in Christ, defeated your sin, your death, and all your demons. From heaven's vantage point, all this weakness may in fact be strength. And the dark night of your soul may in fact be the most glorious shining of heaven's Holy Spirit, who alone creates and sustains faith in your heart. And set your eyes on Jesus and only Jesus. Jesus crucified for your forgiveness. For God's strength is made perfect not in our strength, but in our weakness. God's strength is made perfect when he drops us, dripping wet from the baptismal font, back into the boat of his church. And there, with Peter and with all the other disciples, we worship not ourselves, not one another, but only him. You are truly the Son of God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.